Indeed, he is the fount of every blessing, and because he is, we now turn to his word, and I would invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, and I will be reading for you verses 36 through 43. If you did not bring your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to reach forward into the rack in front of you, and there's a pew Bible there, and feel free to open that Bible and turn to page 923. Keep that Bible open, as you'll need to have a reference to the text during the course of the sermon. A holy thing happened on the Emmaus Road. Jesus appears to his disciples. Follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 24, 36 through 43. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe, it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. Indeed, this is the word of God.
That anthem comes from Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes into the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And he goes on to say that he doesn't slumber and he doesn't sleep. And what a great comfort that is. Our children go to bed at night and they sleep. And we as parents are unable to stay up and watch them every moment. We must sleep too. God doesn't have to sleep. It's meant to be very, very comforting. In the prophet Isaiah, he uses it another way. And he says, God does not slumber. And he said, God doesn't sleep toward the nation of Israel and her waywardness and her sins. What does God think about our country now? As we have moved away from foundational principles upon which this country was built that were biblically based, we've moved away from that. As we have screamed to the heavens that we are autonomous and that we will do what we want to do, what's God think about that? This God who gives us life and breath every day. I told you last September that in the tragedies of September 11th, that I thought God had fired a shot across the bow of our nation. You know, and he sent warnings to Israel, warning after warning after warning, to turn from their direction. It's a year later. What difference has it made in our lives? What difference has his warning made? People, it's time for God's people to pray, to really pray and cry out for God's mercy. As we look back at that tragedy from last year, from September 11, 2001, tomorrow at noon, Tuesday at noon, Wednesday at noon, there will be a service in this sanctuary. A service, three services. They're based on, the theme of those services will be 1 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. Tomorrow, the Reverend Sandy Wilson, Senior Minister of Second Presbyterian Church, will speak from this pulpit with a message entitled, "Humbled Under God's Mighty Hand." Great title. On Tuesday, Dr. Bill Balknight, Senior Minister of Christ United Methodist Church, will speak on prayer, a call to prayer from the book of Daniel. Come and join us for those services, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. It is time for the people of God come together and pray and really intercede and listen to what he has to say. The services will be brief enough for you to leave work and get back. There'll be a lunch served beforehand at 11:30 in the fellowship hall in the building, or afterward, either one. This time, I pray that each of you, this is a good time for our church family to come together in an unusual way. Now let's turn to the passage we read with Ed from Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. Jesus is standing there as his first appearance to the disciples as a group. That same Jesus is in our midst this morning. Let's pray and ask him to talk about to us his appearance in that room to those disciples. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, pray in these next few minutes that you would make the resurrection of Jesus Christ more real to us than it's ever been in our lives. Father, I pray that we will see the risen Christ as we've never seen him before. I can't cause that to happen, not in my life and not in these lives, but he's able to speak that way. And we pray that you would open our ears to hear his voice. In Jesus' name. Amen. Where were you when? I once asked someone where he was when John Kennedy, President Kennedy, was killed. He told me exactly where he was. And then he said, you know what? I remember with more clarity where I was when I heard Buddy Holly had died. For him, the day Buddy Holly died was indeed the day the music died. Some point of our lives that would never be otherwise remembered is forever remembered because a history-making event came slamming into our lives at that moment. When I was studying this passage, it hit me. The resurrection is the Mount Everest of all of history. And it hit me. The Mount Everest of all history. Yet, does anyone remember where they were when they first came to believe in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? When they came to grips with it for the first time? We will remember where we were when President Kennedy was killed. We will remember where we were when the planes hit the Twin Towers. Some few will even remember where they were when Buddy Holly died. But who remembers where they were when the reality of the resurrection first seized them? Why? Why don't we remember? Maybe it's because we really don't believe it. I think it's more likely that we accept it, that we do believe it, but we just accept it as just another well-known gospel truth. And we've lost the hugeness of it. Where were you when? I tell you, the disciples knew. Let's look back at this for just a few moments. And let's pray that God answers the prayer that we prayed a moment ago. That he would show us the resurrection as we've never seen it before. That it would become just that important. First, I want you to see a world-altering event. Look at verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Verse 41. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, a man that they knew was dead, a man that they knew had been buried, a man they knew that had died, was standing right there in their midst. Why were they white with fear? What they saw was impossible. Why did they think they were seeing a ghost? Because dead men don't walk around with the living. Why couldn't they believe it? Because it was unbelievable. Imagine you go to a funeral. Some of you have been to a funeral this week. What if you came on to the funeral? You'd seen the man's body. You'd seen the casket buried. What if you came on to the funeral? And the man was sitting there in your living room. I don't think you would say, just a minute, I'll get you a drink of water. Or how about a drink? You stay for supper? If you would have asked one of the disciples, what was the greatest day of your life? The disciple would not have said, the first day I saw and met Jesus. The disciple would not have said, the greatest day, that's easy, is the day he called me to be his disciple. He wouldn't say that. He would have said, the greatest day of my life was the first time I saw Jesus after he came from the grave. My world changed. My world was shocked and forever and ever altered. So if the resurrection of Jesus is true, then it forces one to a radical and different world and life view. You cannot simply walk by the resurrection and say, well, he was raised from the grave, and be the same afterward as you were before. If you understand, it must change you, change your whole world and life view. Dr. Rollo May was one of the best-known psychologists of the 20th century. He was born in 1909. He died in 1994. He was a man with religious interests from his earliest days. He attended seminary and then briefly served a congregational church as a minister. However, his absorption with psychology took him from the pulpit. He studied psychology under the existentialist theologian Paul Tillich. Now, Rollo May did not believe in the realities of the events of our salvation. He certainly did not believe in the reality of the resurrection. He was a prolific writer. In one of his works entitled My Search for Beauty, he speaks of a time that he was visiting Mount Athos, Greece. He was going about and he stumbled across a Greek Orthodox church which was participating in an Easter vigil. It was Easter Eve, and there was this long service going from the darkness of the death of Jesus to the time of the resurrection. Finally, they came to the moment for which they had been waiting, and the priest stood and said to the congregation, Christ has risen! And the congregation stood and responded in mass, Christ has risen indeed. When Rollo May stood and said those words with the congregation, he said he had a thought that he had never had before. He said, I thought, what if he had risen? What if it were true? He said he thought, then everything would be different. Nothing could possibly be the same ever again. He could never look at life in the same way. No one could. Death would not be the end. There would be a completely different future. Rollo May didn't believe in the resurrection, but he did recognize what a shocking thing it would be if it were true. I think it's ironic that many unbelievers like Rollo May grasp the shocking significance of the resurrection, when many Christians who swear they do believe it miss the profound implications. We need to stand there with those disciples in that room this morning, and we need to stand there with them until we are shocked. We need to discover or rediscover the incredible nature of the resurrection in a very real way. The most life-altering day in our lives should not be the day we graduated from college or the day we got married or the day our first child was born. In a very real way, the most life-altering day in our lives ought to be the day we realize the truth, the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at these disciples were never the same again. I want you to look at this and see first a life-altering event. We say we believe it. If I had stood in this pulpit this morning with Rollo May and said, I don't believe in the resurrection, you would have fought me. You would have said, get out of the pulpit, John. You don't belong there. But if we're so bent on defending the reality of the resurrection, why is it the largest thing in our lives? A world-altering event. Secondly, I want you to see a physical resurrection. Look at verse 39. Now, from this point on, you've really got to think with me. If you're going to go in and out, you'll never get this. But if you'll hang with it, you'll see something. In fact, you'll see what was really happening. A physical resurrection. Verse 39. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Jesus made sure that they were not hallucinating in their grief. He was not an apparition. Listen to his words. That's what this passage is about. He says, look at my hands. Look at my feet. It is I. You know, the one you knew. Look at it. He says, touch me. Here, Peter, John, touch me. And see. He even said, ghosts don't have flesh and blood. You know, this was not a figure they could just stick their hands through. Ghosts don't have flesh and bones. We read, look at it. He says, he showed them his hands and his feet. He not only said it once, he said, look at my hands. And then he said, you're not looking. They just stood there dumbfounded. And he said, look, he took their hands. He said, look at my hands. Look at my feet. He was showing them the scars from the nail. Give me something to eat. What was that about? Was he hungry? No. He was saying, apparitions don't eat real pieces of fish. Apparitions eat imaginary. You dream of someone eating fish out of your refrigerator. You go the next morning, all the fish gone. No, they're still there. They were imaginary fish in your dream. These were real, raw fish. And Jesus took it and he said he ate it in their presence. That's significant. They saw him eat it. Why did Jesus go to such lengths to show them the physical reality of his resurrection? And why did Luke lay out this part of the resurrection record in such detail? Remember, Jesus was there with the disciples 40 days. There were many episodes from which Luke could choose. Why this one? And why the detail? Because Jesus knew and Luke understood that the physical nature of the resurrection was essential to understanding the reality, the significance, and the impact of the resurrection. One of the explanations that has been made in every single age, please don't think there's anything new in our day. One of the explanations that has been made in every age to make sure the resurrection was palatable, to take it and remove it from its supernatural place, to make the resurrection palatable, was that the disciples, they just saw a vision. They saw it because they just wanted to see it so badly. They wanted to see Jesus so much that they felt his presence. They were seeing visions that weren't there. Well, let's look at the passage. Notice, they were not expecting to see him. They were not yearning to see him. In fact, they were petrified when they saw him. And these were no vague feelings. Here, feel my hand. Let me have a piece of fish. There are quasi-Christian books that are heavily into devotionalizing and spiritualizing our deep and profound theology and faith. I was reading one of these books recently, and the author spoke in a very touching way of when her husband died. She was devastated. She felt forsaken. She felt alone. After the funeral, she went to her house And she said that she was comforted because she felt the spiritual presence of her husband. And she was writing this saying, you know, this is a Christian thing. I read that and I was so mad I cussed and threw the book. There's such a thing as Christian cursing, C.S. Lewis said. And if you can read something like that and not curse, something is wrong with you. Folks, that was not a Christian thing. The disciples were not simply feeling His presence. That's not the message of Scripture. And that demeans the message of the resurrection. It was not that they felt His presence through the power of His memory in their lives. He was standing right there before them, just as He had stood before, flesh and blood. They could touch Him. He ate and He drank with them. It was a physical resurrection. And the next time someone tries to spiritualize it, you must say, no, no, no. You'll see why that's so important in just a moment. Dr. Fleming Rutledge is an evangelical Episcopal rector. In her book, The Bible and the New York Times, she spoke of her friend who had lost her husband. He had died from heart disease, chronic heart disease. They were a middle-aged couple, and his long illness had given her time to prepare. And when the actual time came of his death and he died, there was no crying. She seemed stoic, probably relieved. However, when the funeral home came to take his body from the house, she began to weep, and then she began to cry, and then she began to sob. The nurse practitioner who was there reminded her. She told the wife, you know, it's only his body they're taking. His soul is going to be with the Lord. And the wife sobbed all the more and shot back at the nurse, but it is his body I want. Thanks. That's not a pagan statement. That's the cry of a Christian. Think about it. When Jesus died, his soul was with the Lord. When Jesus died, the Father knew the soul of Jesus, but that was not enough. God said, I want his body. In the resurrection, the Father was saying, it's his body I want. The gospel does not stop with our souls go to be with the Lord. That is true. Our souls go to be with Him, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But the Bible does not end there. The gospel says there's going to be a resurrection. And we're going to receive resurrected bodies. The gospel says to that lady, you shall see Him. You will touch Him. He will touch you. You look at this passage and you see a world-altering event, and you will miss everything if you miss that it was a physical resurrection. And finally, I want you to look at this passage and say, a physical redemption. He was redeeming the body of Jesus from death. Now I want to show you how large that is. Turn with me. If you don't turn to any other passage, you don't know the Bible, don't look it up in your index. If you want to see this, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. It's just over Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Easy to find. It's a big book. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Now read along silently as I read this. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed one day in us. The creation, that's all of creation, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now you see two things in that passage. First, you see that the physical resurrected body of Jesus is a prototype for our physical resurrected body. Just as He was raised, we will be raised. But there's more. Look at it. His resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus, foreshadows the complete physical redemption of all of creation. Just as God is not content to have just the soul, He will resurrect the body. Neither is He content just to redeem man alone out of creation. He will redeem the entire physical creation. Wow. Those seven is beyond our comprehension. You know, we really can't know the details of our resurrected body. Jesus' body was different in some ways. We'll look at that next week. But we can know this about the resurrected body. John the Apostle tells us in 1 John that when He appears, we know that we shall be like Him. We'll have a resurrected body like His. In the same way, we cannot know the details of heaven, but we can know that in heaven, God is going to redeem this physical creation. That's what it says, very plainly. You know, in every age, the church has tried to over-spiritualize the faith. Right after the ascension, there were the Gnostics. The Gnostics taught that not only that the physical, our physical bodies, those flowers, this desk, everything physical, they taught was not only insignificant, they taught it was really inherently evil. You know what? That's continued right down to our present day. In the 20th century, the spiritualistic fundamentalists, just took everything that was physical and just dumped it in the garbage can. And if they didn't say it was evil, they at least said it's insignificant. Don't we? You know what we've always thought when we've heard about that there's more to life than just bread. We thought that what God was doing was just trashing the physical and saying that. And saying that I want to take a candle was special. No, God made this world, people. And He says, one day I'm going to redeem it. The physical resurrection is a resounding no to the Gnostics and to the spiritualistic fundamentalists or devotionalists. This passage in Romans is a resounding no to the Gnostics. It is as if God knew what they and their heritage would say, and He laughed and He threw it in their face. He said, I'm not only going to raise Jesus in a physical body, I'm going to raise all of you in a physical body. And I'm not only going to do that, I'm going to redeem all of the physical creation. He laughed and He threw it in their face. I'll redeem the body, and I'll redeem the mountains and the trees and the streams and the oceans. I'll redeem everything from painting to dancing. He was saying, I'll not let Satan and sin and evil have the final say over my creation, any part of my creation. Now, that physical redemption of creation has two parts. A part that is right now and a part that's future. I want you to think about with me for a minute, just the right now. How is the Christian here? Let's say we're pagan and we've become a Christian. And we're thinking through this and we say, all right, how am I supposed to respond to the creation? To the everyday world around me, my work, my family, my children, my wife, everything from eating apple pie to playing golf to sex, whatever. How am I to respond to this physical creation? In Genesis chapter 1, God makes the whole creation, says it's good. And he makes man, made a different creature than all the other man made in his image. And he says this. Now just listen to it. This is what God did. This were God's first words to Adam and Eve. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made. And it was good. God gave man a mandate. In our prayer this morning, we said, in the prayer, we said, you did not make man for the world. You didn't say to the world, here's man. You made the world for man. That's the message of Scripture. God gave man a mandate in this physical world. He was to be a caretaker, not just of the garden. Read Scripture. He's to be a caretaker every day, everywhere. To be a caretaker for the widows and orphans and brothers and sisters. Now I want to ask you a question. Has God ever removed that mandate? No. In fact, we see we've taken the resurrection and we've thrown out the physical and clung to the spiritual. When it's the physical resurrection says that gives this physical world meaning. God's never removed this mandate. This resurrection sanctifies it, puts a circle around it, and underlines it. In the entire first chapter, 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is about the resurrection. And it is a long, long chapter. You know what the very last verse says? The very last verse is not about heaven. It says, therefore, because the physical resurrection is true, therefore, know this, that your labor on this earth is not in vain. That your labor in this physical world means something. That was how the Apostle Paul summed up the resurrection. Every action in this physical world, whether you're reading a book to your five-year-old, or you're cooking a meal for your family, or you're building a new computer, or you're working in a soup kitchen, in all of this, God is using his people to redeem creation. Right now, the redemption has started. It started the day he came forth from that grave. What did Jesus say? Did he tell his disciples, all right, Peter, John, y'all sit tight here. Don't dare, get to the sanctuary, get to the temple, sit under the stained glass, stay in there and sing hymns. Sing hymns and pray. Don't you dare get out and do anything in this world until I return, because this world is too evil. This world is too bad. There's nothing you can do about it. Just leave it alone and one day I'll come back and deal with it. You know he didn't say that. In the physical resurrection of Jesus, the redemption of this world has already begun. That's why we're here. Remember at the beginning of the message I asked, where were you when John Kennedy was killed? I remember exactly where I was, just like you remember you, where you were. I was walking in to my house, to my parents' home at 515 Carter Street in Bristol, Virginia. My friend, my college friend, John Allen Howard, was with me. How do I remember that? Because a huge world-shaking event slammed into my life at that exact moment. And I remember the small event because of the big event. You know what? That's exactly what the resurrection does to us. Every day as we walk through the world, that resurrection slams into whatever we're doing and says, this has eternal meaning. God sanctified it. Let me tell you, you've heard me say it 1,000 times. If you enjoyed a glass of wine before you were a Christian, you ought to enjoy it 10,000 more after you became a Christian. Why? Because God sanctified it. He said it's important. It's huge. God made it. And you just apply that to everything across the board. Whatever it is. The big event makes those little physical events extremely important. That's the redemption that's taking place right now. The redemption's already begun. God's physical redemption is earth. But the physical resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee that it shall also be completed. Look at verse 21 of that Romans 8. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage of decay. What does that mean? That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. God was saying, just as I raised up Jesus from death, I will raise up all my creation from death. As I was writing this and thinking through this, I listened to a message by Tim Keller, and he said something I had never, he applied this in a way I never thought. He said, Tim Keller, by the way, is a senior minister of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. The PCA has a large growing church in the middle of Manhattan, New York. And Tim is the senior minister there. And he said that he and his wife had always wanted to dance. They're not dancers. They don't know how to dance. But they had always wanted to learn to dance. But you know what happened? He was a young man working on his doctorate. And because of his academic pursuits and because of children, because of planting a church in New York, they just never found time to learn to dance. And he said, you know, they look at it now, and they're out of shape, and they're older, and that's just something we can't do. And he said, we tend to say of such things when we get old, well, that is something we will never do. The time is past, and that part of our life is over forever. And we will never do this thing or that thing. Remember the beer commercial? You only go around once in a life. You got to get all the gusto that you can. Thanks. That's pagan thinking. You have to eat, drink, and be merry and get all you can because tomorrow we die. That's not the gospel. Thanks. What this passage is saying and what the resurrection of Jesus says is that we have an eternity to revel in God's recreation. Whatever is on your list to do that you haven't done, that you can't do, that it's too late to do, God's still not going to let you leave it undone. Jenny Erickson, Scotty, you know her, the quadriplegic? What's her message? One day, she will walk, she will run, and she will dance. The quadriplegic will climb mountains. People, this is not pie in the sky by and by. We've let the world come along and say that, but it's because the world believes that death is the end. Jesus is standing there, physical, with his disciples. I'm not going to redeem my body. I'm going to redeem your body. I'm going to redeem all of creation. That's the message of the gospel. Those of us who have been artistically challenged will be able to paint like Michelangelo only dreamed of painting. I will finally be able to sing in a choir without being told by James to mouth the words. This morning, what is it you think that you've missed? Or that you're missing? Are you going blind, slowly? Are you thinking, that's it, the time of sight is over? Listen, just as God will not let death have our bodies, He will not let death have our lives. What is this morning you think you've missed forever? You haven't. David Rothenberg was badly burned, over 95% of his body, when he was a tiny infant. I will not tell you the story. It's just too sick. But it was by an arranged father. And this little infant was burned. And somehow, in God's severe mercy and grace, this baby lived. Operation after operation, literally thousands of operations. They asked him about the extreme pain of his life when he was 7 years old. It was his birthday. And he said this. He said, I'm alive. And then he repeated it. I'm alive. And he said it again. I'm alive. I didn't miss out. And that's wonderful, wonderful enough for me. You know what? That's something. That's just a small little glimpse, a token of what it's going to be like on that great day. What will you do with that resurrected body that death tried to destroy? What will you do with God's redeemed, recreated world? What will you do? I think there will be an excitement even far beyond what David Rothenberg says, that I'm alive. Can you hear me, death? I'm alive. I'm alive. And as we look across that great new creation that has been redeemed, we will be able to say, and I have not